Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
A sermon today. We're going to be reading from Acts 19, 1 to 20. If you're using that Bible, we are on page 771, Acts 19, 1 to 20. I'm reading from the NIV version. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogues and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed that they had done. A number of who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who does speak, a God who loves us and knows us and wants us to know you and have a relationship with you. And so I pray, Lord, today as we come before your word, that we'll humble our hearts before it, that we'll have that you'll open our minds and our hearts to it, that we'll be able to receive it in a way that is convicting, in a way that is life-changing, in a way that moves us to live for you. And so we pray now, Lord, as we hear from it, that you'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at all of Acts chapter 19. So I do encourage you to have your Bibles open there to follow along. But let me start with a few pictures on the screen, and I don't need you to respond, I don't need to be interactive, but I just want to ask you if you recognize or have owned or have had experiences with these things, okay? And if you can say yes to most of them, then it means you grew up in the best generation. All right, the first one is a Nokia 5110. Yeah, some nods. Who had one of these? I think I was 15 years old when I had my first Nokia 5110. It had this great game called Snake on it. You could just spend hours playing Snake. So 5110, Nokia. If you didn't have that, the next generation was like 3210, 80. There's all these numbers, 3210, 8210, something like that. But having a Nokia meant you were one of the cool kids at school. I had a Nokia 5110. If you also live during this generation, you probably grew up using a digital camera. No, not even a digital camera, a disposable camera to take photos at some point in your life. It would have been this company, Kodak, making disposable cameras or film that you'd wind up in your camera to load up to take photos. These disposable cameras can only take 27 photos. So you got to be really stingy with your photos, no more, no less. It taught you how to be really frugal, just capture the most important moments on camera, right? For over 100 years, Kodak was photography. If you knew about photography, Kodak had the monopoly over it, film, disposable cameras, printing photos, you'd know about that company, Kodak. Now here's one that's also nostalgic from my childhood, Blockbuster Video. They made a TV series about this actually in a few years ago, but Blockbuster was the place to be on a Friday night. Right, I'd go with my friends. Since the 80s, they built themselves up to be this brand worldwide as the video rental store. Okay, so a library for movies. You'd find videotapes like VHS of movies you'd want to watch, and you rent it out for the week. You could borrow even like Nintendo and PlayStation games there. I remember we'd spend like an hour there just browsing movies in all the different genres and sections, trying to find something we'd agree on to watch. You'd only choose one, and you'd have it for a whole week, and you'd watch it as a family, but that's what we did on a Friday night. And if someone else in the community borrowed out the video or DVD that you wanted to watch, what happens? You just can't get it. You have to wait for the week after. And that's how it was. Before you return it, what do you have to do? Rewind it, because you got to think about the person after you. That was their rules, policy. You got to rewind it before you return it. It was a whole experience, okay? Getting a video, getting a DVD from Blockbuster, it was a whole experience. Funny story. This is a tangent. One of my earliest memories being at Blockbuster was with a friend. And it was a Saturday morning. I was with him and his mum. We were really young at the time. And I just happened to randomly feel really sick. And then I puked all over the floor. And I remember the young lady behind the counter actually offered to clean it off. And I felt really bad. And yeah, I just feel sorry. Anyways, random story. But that was at a Blockbuster. That's my memory of Blockbuster, okay? Random story. Now, why am I sharing with you about this stuff? Nokia, Kodak, Blockbuster. I'm sharing with you these companies that they were at one point in history at the top of their game, weren't they? Worldwide, global companies that were worth millions of dollars, if not more, that everyone knew, but now just a memory, now just like a token of history. And we look back on these things with nostalgia, right? But when it's also sad to think about. Like Nokia, they couldn't keep up with smartphones. They couldn't keep up when Apple released the iPhone. Or Kodak, they couldn't pivot when people went digital and had less need for film photography. Or you got Blockbuster. Did you know that Blockbuster had the opportunity to buy Netflix? Yeah, in the early 2000s, Netflix came to them and had a proposal. You can buy Netflix for $50 million, right? You know what? The Netflix CEOs at the time, they got laughed out of the room. Blockbuster thought that was absurd. That's an absurd amount of money for Netflix. So they declined it. Now Netflix, do you know how much they're worth today? About $300 billion. It's crazy. Now Blockbuster eventually filed for bankruptcy in 2010 and Kodak in 2012. Now I want to share this with you because I imagine if you worked for one of these companies during those, the heyday in the 90s, right, early 2000s, you wouldn't have imagined these companies to go bust, right, that they would ever fail. They were winning on a global scale. Kodak had 100 years behind them, And they were the successful company, and Blockbuster, it would have been such a sad and devastating moment to imagine having to file for bankruptcy after so many years of success. And all this stuff, it's making me think about this, right? It shows us something, doesn't it? Across history, we've seen companies succeed and fail. We've seen people come and go. We've seen kingdoms rise and fall, haven't we? At one point in history, they were wielding power and dominance, then the winds shift, and they're left powerless and without hope. Imagine working for one of these companies, thinking your future is secure with them, but then the stock drops, redundancies across the board, they go out of business, and everything you had worked towards ends with bankruptcy. It makes me ask the question, what can we put our hope in that lasts? What if we could entrust our lives to something that is eternal, to a king, or to a kingdom that isn't at the mercy of the economy or the ebbs and flows of the current age or what's fashionable and relevant according to the opinions of society? What if we could entrust it all to someone or something that is greater? Someone who could meet our every need. Someone who could take care of it all, not just for a season, but in this life and the life to come. Yeah, Acts 19 is actually going to show us a greater power, a greater kingdom, the eternal majesty of who Jesus is and how he is worth putting our hope and trust in when everything else doesn't last. That stuff is just to give us context. But let's get context of what's going on here in Acts chapter 19.
Right?
It's been a book about seeing the early church grow. You know, this is 2,000 years ago. Jesus has died. He's been raised again. He's ascended to heaven now, right? So he's not in Acts physically with the church. He's ascended now. He's in the heavens. But he gave a command before he left to his followers, his disciples, to spread the gospel, spread the message, be a witness to Jerusalem, to then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's what he told his disciples. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. It's in the first chapter in verse 8. Now, that's been really the trajectory of this whole book. A lot has happened. We're in chapter 19 now. One of his followers, Paul, a leader in the church, is on a journey. He's on what we call a mission journey, and he's going around the Mediterranean to parts of Europe in the Roman Empire to spread the gospel to others. He's planting churches with people who are Jews, like Jewish background, and people who are not Jews, which the Bible called Gentiles, right? So foreigners. Now, we find him in Ephesus here. Back in the first century, if you know anything about Ephesus, it's a busy, bustling metropolitan city, the third largest in the Roman Empire. It's where east meets west and trade would come through the harbor, and it would have been known for just success and, you know, materialism and all that sort of stuff. But there in Ephesus, what it's actually known for, even to this day, was there was a great temple there. It was the great temple of a goddess Artemis. Now, you can visit the site in Turkey if you're ever in Europe, but Wikipedia gave me a picture of a model, what it would have looked like if it existed, right? This grand temple for the goddess Artemis. That's what it would look like maybe in its prime, right? A model, a rendition, what they imagine. Now, here's a picture of Artemis as well. Got a statue of her here, picture of Artemis. If you have ever heard of her, when I heard of her, I knew she was the goddess of the hunt in Greek mythology. But actually in Ephesus, what they knew her for was she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility and childbirth. She was the protector of the city. She gave great prosperity to all who worshipped her. Okay, so she's the goddess of Ephesus. They had a big temple there. That's what they believed. That's what it was known for. Now we're going to go back into this, into chapter 19. Let's rehash what happens in our reading from verse 1. I'll read it to you guys. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Okay, so Paul meets these guys who are believers. They would probably be called Christians, but they're still learning about it. And Paul's asking them if they got the Holy Spirit. They say they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They want to know about it. They get baptized. They got baptized by John, but Paul's saying, no, John's job was actually to point to Jesus. And so they get baptized in Jesus and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here. When they do, they start speaking in tongues and prophecy. We've heard this before in the book of Acts. Actually, this is not the first time this is happening. It's an extraordinary moment, isn't it? And what happens is that these signs of tongues and prophecy, especially in the book of Acts, it was evidence really of the time of the early church where the power of Jesus was at work. This was hand in hand with the spread of the gospel in the early church here. Now you see Paul's question to these disciples that when we believe in Jesus, he's saying when you get baptized, it's not just a baptism of repentance, it's a baptism with the Spirit of God. That means that when you get baptized, when you become a Christian, we actually receive God with us. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We have him in our lives when we put our trust and believe in him. You know, see, the Christian life isn't a solo journey. We do have God with us on that journey. And so here's this extraordinary personal moment for these 12 men here in chapter 19. They get baptized. They experience the power of Jesus through the Spirit. like they've never experienced it before, right? A miracle in itself. It's this miraculous stuff we're talking about here. What this tells us, though, and for those in Ephesus, that if you were living in Ephesus during this time, in chapter 19, what we're seeing is Jesus is still active, isn't he? Yes, he's ascended, but he's still at work. He's fulfilling his promise that he's going to be with us to the end of the time, that he is the Savior, that he is the King on the throne, and that lives are being changed. That's why we go out to spread the message. That's why he promised his disciples, I'll be with you as you go out and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Here we're seeing this happen with the Spirit changing lives with these 12 men here in the first 7 verses. Now, when you think about it, isn't that the same for you? Isn't that the same for me? When we put our faith, for those who are Christians in the room, when we put our faith in Jesus, hasn't your life changed? Haven't you seen the Spirit at work in your life? That you no longer desire to live just for yourself, but you actually want to live for God? You know, that's what's at work, the power of Jesus at work when we believe. The one who's at work transforming us from the inside, helping us to live lives that are no longer for ourselves, but for God. That's the work of the Spirit, to be more like Jesus. You know your Bibles, later on, Paul writes about how the fruit of the Spirit looks like faithfulness and kindness and peace and generosity and joy and all those things. Those things are things that we desire now because of the Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. It's a miraculous work of transformation, a heart that's changed to live for someone and something greater. What I want us to get out of these first 7 verses is that Jesus continues to flex his power, doesn't he, in our world today, through his Spirit, through the lives of Christians, even 2,000 years later in our church here in Providence. But what we also see here in this chapter is that the gospel keeps spreading. Christ is at work. Let's keep reading. From verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. I don't know if you can imagine this. This is crazy, right? You've been suffering from some illness all your life and a handkerchief, you just touch a handkerchief and oh, you're all better now. Like that's wild, right? Imagine that. Like you've been suffering from eczema all your life. Go see Paul. Doctors discovered cancer in your liver, go see Paul. You woke up and you got back pain because you did your deadlift wrong, right? Go see Paul. Imagine that healing, that the miracles going on here. But let's also take note what's going on. This isn't ordinary. This is extraordinary. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. It's not normal. This isn't Paul doing it. Verse 11, God did these things through Paul. We've got to see the wording here. This is God performing miracles through his ambassador, through his instrument, through the, you know, the vessel, Paul. The spotlight isn't on Paul and on everything he touches, his hankies and his aprons or whatever. He doesn't have this golden touch of King Midas like, you know, the fairy tale. But this was a unique time in history. A unique time in history, particularly in the early days of the church, where the gospel was spreading and the church was being built. Okay? And so what has happened is we see churches, even to this day, and they read stuff like this. And they think, if I touch a hanky and pass it on, someone will get healed. I don't know if they think of it to that extent, but there is stuff that I've seen online in YouTube, and usually it's out of America. But they sell merchandise from their church, and they say it's blessed. If you just donate $100 today, you'll get this handkerchief, and you'll have a year of financial prosperity and health. Or if you just buy this silver cross, put up in your house, you'll have put it in your home, you'll have blessings. Like, they sell this stuff. It's the stuff you see in early morning television at 5 a.m. before everyone's awake. It's this. There are false teachers out there that want to claim that they've been given this God-ordained power to bestow blessings on others. And I think that's wildly wrong. Here, God does extraordinary miracles through Paul at a time where the church was growing. You know, Paul here isn't selling hankies and aprons trying to make money out of it, is he? It isn't for his fame or status or to get a great following for himself. No, this is God at work. God at work to show the people in Ephesus of a greater power that comes from Jesus. Paul's entire ministry and even these miracles, it comes hand in hand, doesn't it, with proclaiming the salvation of Jesus, of the Lord and King Jesus. That's who the spotlight is on. Now, at this time, what's going on is there are some Jews who are watching this. They're observing. They're seeing Paul in his element, and they want to get in on this power. There were exorcists who, they caught on to what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus. So they thought, if they use the same words, like a magic spell, like Wingardium Leviosa, like that's the first one that came to my head. If they just recite something like an incantation, they'll be able to manipulate the power of Jesus. Okay? So from verse 13, this is what we read. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. In verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Like, what has happened is these seven sons, they're trying to exorcise a demon, but the demon flips the script on them. Like, who are you, bro? Like, what are you trying to do? It's so interesting. These sons of Sceva, they're like cheap impersonators, right? The Temu order that came in the mail. It's like, what happens? They get punished. They get beaten up by the spirit that they're trying to exorcise. They somehow end up naked. I don't know. They lost their pants in the beating, but they're humiliated. They're wounded physically, probably emotionally traumatized as well, I imagine. Because in verse 17, it says, this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. It became known to everyone around, right? And they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. See what's going on here. Jesus is, again, flexing his power, isn't he? The demonic spirits, the false teachers, even here, the sorcerers who practice the magic arts of the time, conjurers of cheap tricks, they're compared to the power of Jesus. And when they realize that this, they submit, they surrender to him. They realize that Jesus was held in high honor, right? They repent of their ways. Verse 19, it says, what they read, we read that many of them came and they burned their scrolls publicly. Think about this. It's a big city, the city of Ephesus. And they're going to stand before crowds and say, I want to live for Jesus now. I want to live for Christ. They're saying, we don't want to do this stuff anymore. Here, take it all, right? Everything I've built up in the magic arts, in my career, I don't need this stuff anymore. Let's burn it instead. I've got Jesus who's far more powerful. This is no small thing, is it? The value of these scrolls came to 50,000 drachmas, it says. I asked Google how much that is, and it says something like $15 million in today's world. It's a lot of money combined, okay? It's a lot of money, though. You know, if you're burning this stuff, they're saying, I don't want this anymore. And when you buy something expensive, you don't want to necessarily throw it in the bin. You want to maybe sell it on Marketplace. You want to hopefully recoup some money for it. They're not thinking like that. They don't want to get some cash back from this. If you have books on witchcraft and the occult, you're better off burning them, throwing them in the bin, like instead of passing them on to someone else. Just FYI, if you are. But these guys, they want to get rid of it altogether. They don't want anyone to get their hands on these scrolls. When you think about book burning, what do you think about? I think in history, you think about the Nazis in the 1930s. The Nazis, they burned books, right? They burned books that weren't pro-German. They wanted to eradicate the external cultures around them. Books by Jewish authors and American books that were burnt. The whole idea was to eradicate those and censor cultures, not permit them to educate you. But what we're seeing here isn't so much what we saw there. It's totally different, isn't it? Here in Ephesus, what we're seeing is they want to burn their scrolls voluntarily. They weren't forced to do it. They were willingly doing this out of their own conviction. And it makes you think, when you become a Christian, what does change look like? What does conviction look like? What is it? Do you realize that it's costly? That there will be things that we'll give up in our past lives to be all in. being a Christian will come at a cost. And I think there's something powerful, again, going on here. We're seeing the power of a greater affection. You got this. You get this idea, right? When you've fallen in love or you've been captivated by something even greater, your heart is happy, willing to make sacrifices for that better thing. Have you guys experienced that in your life? You know, like, you know, here's an example. I used to be really frugal. I still am frugal. I used to be really frugal and not like spending money. But then I had a daughter. And man, Disneyland is not cheap, but it's so worth it to see her have the best time of her life. Like, that's the power of a greater affection, isn't it? These Ephesians, they're not reluctant or begrudgingly coming forward and saying, oh, I guess I'll burn these for Jesus. I guess I'll follow Jesus. Do I have to, though? You know, for Christians, it's not like, okay, I'll sacrifice my Sunday morning, I guess, if I really have to. I guess I'll offer some money to church just to tick the box that I've done it. I guess I'll sign up to serve so I can feel like I've done my part. We sometimes begrudgingly make these sacrifices for God, don't we? But what if we could see that the things we give up for God, yes, it is costly. Yes, it will be sacrificial. But we do it willingly, our time and our resources, because we've already gained everything in Christ. What if we came from a place of peace and security because we've seen and witnessed the power of Jesus in our lives? That no matter what we give up, we aren't going to let it get to us. Because we've already got abundance. We've already got spiritual wealth in the salvation where Jesus has bought it for us, where he actually sacrificed his life for ours. See, in the gospel, Jesus gave up his life so we could have life. His death and resurrection secures for us eternity. The forgiveness of sins, hope, goodness, love, peace, freedom, security, those things have been gifted to us. Not because you bowed 10 times before an idol, you gave all your money this week to a statue, not because you made sacrifices of blood and animals to this altar. No, Jesus willingly sacrificed his need in Christ. But we'll only feel that power of a greater affection when we see the beauty of the cross of Christ. When we fix our eyes on his majesty and his love and his greatness. And only then will it be easy for us to burn those scrolls, to give up our old lives, to repent of our sin, and to live for him. Power of a greater affection. Did you know our lives can know that freedom in him? That we don't have to be enslaved by our habitual sin, our anger, our addictions, our lust, our greed, or whatever. We have the Spirit of God in us. That means we have the power of Christ in us. We can pray and ask God to change our hearts, to heal us. But do we want that? Do you want to change? Will you ask God to do that in you? God invites us to entrust our lives to him, put our hope in someone and something far greater than the fleeting moments, the temporary things of this world that fade and never last. We didn't get to read to the end of chapter 19, but I actually want to just do it briefly. I want to show you what happens because it puts it all into perspective, the power of Christ at work. So from verse 23, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It's a bit small on the screen, so I'd recommend your Bibles in front of you. Verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, so Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and called them together along with, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. See, what happens is right after this, actually, they get put on trial in front of this massive crowd, right? An assembly in the in Ephesus. That last sentence, they were rushed into the theater. The Ephesus theater was huge. Okay, I've got a picture of it. This is the Ephesus theater. You can go visit it if you're ever in the area. It seats 25,000 people. Okay, so it's a big stadium. And imagine that stadium, the theater, packed with people, rioting because of the Christians. Right? They were upset because they made some businessmen lose business. You know, what happens eventually is they get brought before trial. There's an assembly there. They talk about it, and then they let them go. You can read it in your own time. Everyone's told to go home. Let's not riot. There are no charges pressed against them. There's no real reason to press charges. But here's what I want us to see, right? The city is made full aware of the way, Jesus, the gospel. The economy, the markets, they're affected because of this Christian movement. No one's buying any more merchandise from the temple. Businesses are in danger of going bankrupt. They didn't see it coming. And the great Artemis of the Ephesians, well, she's losing her appeal, isn't she? You've got them here shouting and chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," hoping she'll come through, hoping the great protector of the city will protect them. Where is Artemis now? Fast forward to today, and Artemis is just a name in our history books. Once a great temple in Ephesus, and this is what the temple looks like now. A temple is left in ruins. These are the type of photos you'll see on Google when you type in the Temple of Artemis. A few rocks, a pillar standing on its own there. Great as Artemis? I mean, that didn't age well, did it? But we as Christians, well, we still declare, don't we? We can confidently still declare, great is our God. Great is the name of Jesus. From the first century in Ephesus and 2,000 years later here in Brisbane, that's still the message we proclaim. Great is our Lord Jesus. He's the King. Great is our God. And so you come to the end of chapter 19 and you're asking the question, who is the one that is powerful? Who is the one who continues to reign on his throne with power and majesty? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? Who reigns with not within the four walls of a temple or the church, but he lives and acts through the 2 billion or so Christians that live around the globe. Can you see that? I want us to put this into perspective, right? See that through these words of Acts 19, we see the immense magnitude of who Jesus is. The power of Christ, the one who is King and reigns. See his greatness. The one who's worthy of our very lives, worthy to be worshipped. See that he reigns, that when we turn to him, there is nothing else to be gained. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing else we need when Christ fills our hearts and gives us the peace and freedom and security our hearts so desperately seek after. You know, when I was young, I never thought Blockbuster Video would go out of business. I never thought Sizzler restaurants, their cheesy toast, that I'd miss that. I never thought Kodak would go out of date. And there are many today living in a world where they look at this life and they think this is all that there is. They think this is going to be what's like forever. Where people see status and their reputation and their wealth, and they see it as their power, a power that will last. We spend all our hours poring over our bank accounts, our investments, our followers, our love life, that, you know, the things that we've accumulated in this life, we want it to last forever. And we turn our hearts to these idols, don't we? These false gods, the things that we worship with our time and money and energy, we serve them, we make sacrifices for them, hoping we'll reap the reward, and we build our kingdom. This kingdom we've built is ours. But it's short-sighted, isn't it? It's temporary, it's fleeting, it doesn't last. Something always comes to disrupt it. Loneliness or sickness or even death itself, the great disruptor. It destroys what we've been building, the kingdom that we built for ourselves. And instead of hope and joy, these gods we worship, they leave us feeling miserable and unsatisfied and feeling deeply unfulfilled. I know for many of my friends, it's funny, they think I'm the crazy one. Accepting Jesus, becoming a Christian, having to live for God, they think that's the great disruption to life. We don't want Jesus to disrupt our lives, our comfort, our goals and ambitions. We build up so much for ourselves. Why would we surrender it to this dude called Jesus on a cross? Why would we call Jesus king? Why, when I'm very much comfortable doing my own thing, being the king over my own kingdom? Well, here's the reason. Because the kingdom of Christ will never end. Because he is a good king, a generous one. Because this good king has invited us to know him, and enjoy his kingdom forever. One that isn't temporary, one that won't fade, one that offers far more than anything this world can offer us. If that's the hope I have in this life, I'll be very happy to be disrupted by Jesus. I want him to disrupt my life if that's my future hope, if that's my future eternity. These other things we worship, these false gods, the idols of our heart, they never satisfy. They will never. And when you fail them, they'll leave you feeling hopeless and broken. Yeah, the pastor, preacher, Tim Keller, he's passed away now. He says this of Jesus. So he says, Jesus is the only God whom, when you obtain him, will satisfy you. And when you fail him, will forgive you. I love that. I need to hear that all the time. See, unlike these other idols we sacrifice our lives to, Jesus himself sacrificed himself for you and for me. Because he in love wants to see us restored and renewed with hope in this world. See, for the Christian who surrenders to Jesus, for you, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus today, the one we worship, when we embrace the disruption Jesus gives to us in our lives, well, we'll see that there's a greater treasure in him. We'll see that there is a greater worth and value, greater than anything the world can offer, greater than wealth or status or security or success, greater than anything that can offer. The things of this world we hold on to loosely because we have in Jesus the keys to eternity. I want to finish with a poem. It's an old one from the 1800s by someone called Percy Shelley, and it's titled Ozymandias. It's about a great king. This is how it goes. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. See, this poem expresses the pride of humanity and the transience of power, doesn't it? What was once a colossal statue, you can imagine it, one that depicted a great king, this Ozymandias, is now nothing but ruins in the sand. We've seen that across history. We've seen companies succeed and fall. We've seen people come and go. We've seen kingdoms rise and ultimately fail. But in Christ here, we have a God who is majestic and eternal, who is powerful and mighty and good and kind. He is worthy of our worship. And so let me encourage you, entrust your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he sacrificed his life for us so that we could know life, so that we could know you, so we could be restored and renewed to the God of greatness, to the God of majesty. Help us to see that future hope. Help us to see the King who is powerful, majestic, and still reigns to this day. And help us to live for him. May your Spirit be at work in us, Lord, reminding us of these truths, changing our hearts, helping us to repent of sin, helping us to give up our idols, helping us to bring our worship and our very lives before Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'll do that work in us by your Spirit. And I pray that for us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.